some understanding there, and I want to just make a transition here by reminding you of the sum and substance of the point. That is that in terms of the culture of those days, by which we mean the practices and customs, in terms of the customs of those days, foot washing was a symbol of kindness and of giving, the giving of oneself and forgiving. There were many things that foot washing reflected. But as a cultural thing, we do not generally practice it today, and it doesn't have meaning in that same way. Thus, if we use it today, it becomes a ritual that maybe loses the really primary meaning, because Jesus did not at all mean for them to do this as a special religious ritual. He meant for them to do it within the course of their day's life in terms of extending to people the kindness and the grace and the forgiveness and so forth that they ought to. And remember, I read you that story from the Gospel of Matthew of Jesus in the house of Simon, where Mary expressed, who was the person in view there, expressed this kind of kindness and this kind of attention and care and spirit and so forth in anointing Jesus' feet, actually washing his feet with her tears and anointing them and wiping them with her hair. And in so doing, she was expressing her care and grace to him. Whereas Jesus said to Simon, "You did nothing like this for me. You didn't give me a basin of water to wash my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil," as also was a custom. And a host might do that, just give them a touch of oil on the head just as a symbol of kindness and of welcome and so forth. So these were a custom thing, a culture thing. But if we take that today and separate it and make a ritual out of it, we lose the whole point. He's not saying go to church and practice a ritual. He's saying in your home and in your attitude toward others, be giving and outgoing and gracious and forgiving and so forth, having an open spirit to people. Now, in terms of the Eucharist, the communion, as I pointed out to you, there's a special thing there that is different than the foot washing. It's a special thing that Jesus ordained, and the Holy Spirit has seen to it that the church keeps practicing it. Whereas that has not been something the Spirit has pressed upon people. And that's a good way to look at it. There are a lot of men of God out there preaching the Word and so forth who do not have any compunction to practice foot washing as a ritual. And you would have to say that the Spirit wasn't with them if that were true, if this is something that was crucial. So I just want you to realize it's not a crucial thing to practice. But the corollary to that is the, without the foot washing itself, to be open and forgiving to people and gracious and hospitable to them wherever you are. I think I might mention just sort of a type of thing that might be involved here. Down in your fair neighbor community of Ventura, they have a little stretch of beach down there, and people come on the, there's a little promenade, a little walkway, and there were a girl, a couple little girls there, and one of them was working on another's foot. They had her foot up there, and they seemed to be having trouble, so I stopped and saw this. See if there's anything I could do. Well, if one girl had gotten some glass in her foot, well, the other one wasn't making any progress, so I said, well, let me see if I can help you. So I got the glass out and got some tweezers out of my case and some Listerine, so I disinfected a little bit and just took care of the thing for her and sent her on her way. But it's very much akin to the kind of thing Jesus was speaking of in terms of the Good Samaritan, you know, just to be helpful and kind and outgoing to people, giving, just giving of yourself to help them. These are things we have to be careful about in this day, because life is a very strange thing in our society and people misunderstand intentions and so forth. So you have to exercise a certain amount of caution. But that is more in keeping, in a way, with the foot washing thing than actually getting a basin of water and coming into a church and making a ritual out of it, you see. All right, so now he goes on to pick that whole matter up of the meaning of love, and that is certainly an expression of it there, in the rest of the chapter. In verse 17, he says, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I do not speak concerning all of you, for I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now he's speaking, of course, of Judas Iscariot. But I'm saying to you these things before they come to pass, in order that when they come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say to you, he who receiveth whom I send receives me, and who receives me receives the one who sent me. If you go in the name of Christ to minister to someone, and they receive you, then they are receiving Christ. If they get their back up against you, in a way they're getting their back up against the Lord. Now, for example, I go to minister to many different people in many different areas, and some people get upset with me because I'm not always gentle in the things that I say. I try to tell people the truth, and they get upset with me mightily, and sometimes they stay away from the meeting or something. They leave, and yet I have to look at it as the fact that they're not really rejecting me, because the things that I'm saying, I'm not saying of myself. I mean, I'm just telling them what the Scripture says and trying the best that I can to accurately say what the Scripture says. So if they reject it, they're not rejecting me, they're rejecting the Word that comes. And I've had that many times. Well, now we don't have occasion to be angry with them for that, or to call down fire upon their head for it, but to pray for them and pray that the Lord will open their hearts to receive the message. Now, many times Christian people that go out to witness may be rejected. And if you're not careful, you can take it personally. And there are a lot of Christians who give you the impression that they'll be glad when the judgment comes to show those people that they were wrong and to vindicate ourselves. Well, that's an unfortunate kind of attitude. So, if you go in the Spirit and minister to someone, and they reject you, just understand they're rejecting the Spirit in you. In fact, you will find that sometimes people you associate with will reject you for reasons that they do not know. Somehow somebody has something against you, maybe somebody you work with or somebody you associate with. You don't know why they do, and they may not even know why they do, but I've told you before, it may be that the spirit of Satan in them is reacting against the spirit of Satan in you, presuming that they're not Christians. So even though you haven't done anything to them, there may be some spirit within them that reacts against Christ in you. When you see yourself as giving to others of yourself, you give them a word or you try to be kind or something, and you find that your kindness is rejected, or doesn't pay back in kind, even if you try to be nice to them, they're not nice to you. Just remember that that is your place to be kind, whether they react properly or not. Now, I don't want to put anybody on a guilt trip. It is not easy for us to identify with strangers, especially in our society. In the Middle East, that was not too difficult, because that's what they did anyway. In fact, there's a story in the Gospels about that, where a neighbor came to his neighbor for bread, and Jesus makes a point of the fact that the man had to pound on the door and keep after him, and he said if he won't arise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity or his persistence, he'll give him as much as he needs. Now, the point Jesus was really making there is this, that in the Middle East, it was considered very, very uncouth not to be hospitable. In other words, Jesus, in a way, was saying that it would be as likely to think that a Middle Easterner would turn away a stranger as it would to think that I would turn away you. Much more I'll give to you. Now, one of the reasons why it went that way is because in the Middle East, especially in the nomadic communities, that was a lifeline. If you have somebody wandering in the desert and you've got a tent and something to eat, if you don't help him, he'll die. So it was a necessity in those days to entertain or to be hospitable to the stranger that came to your tent. Thus, even Abraham, when these three men came to the tent of Abraham, it wasn't evident that he knew them particularly, but he ran and got the calf and killed it and so forth. Now, later he sensed that these were men of God, of course, and of course one was a manifestation of the Lord himself, as we learn from the conversation he had with him. But the point I'm making is this. In those days, it was assumed that if somebody came to your door, you would help him. It is that way today in some countries and in some communities, but not so much in ours. And especially since the way people treat each other these days, the crime wave, we are very, very skeptical of people, and we have a reason to be. So I have to say that within the bounds of propriety, you have to carry this out. I'm not sure you should open the door to everybody that comes by, you see. But let the Spirit guide you in this. And only a question of a general attitude that no matter what other people do, you give. By giving, I'm talking of giving of yourself. You don't even have to like people to help them. I may have mentioned here that there are some people that I think of here that I don't like very much at all because they don't act very good, you know. And I'm not a good actor, you know. If people are unkind and they're ugly in their actions, I don't put on a good front and say, oh, I think you're so swell, you see, because I don't think they're swell. I think they're rotten. There's a group of people having a gathering, and I was invited via the back door. But I didn't go because there were some problems there that had not been resolved, and there was no need to go, and I just was not going to put on a front and go there and make people think that everything was all right when it wasn't all right. Now, that's just very simple, and it's very direct. But what I was going to say to you, and this is a more important point, that is in the flesh, you see. In the natural, if people act ugly, they can't expect others to like them. You have to be there. Think of that. But if you have Christ in your heart, the Spirit of Christ in you will reach out to them when they're in need. Thus, the people I'm thinking of, any one of them, if they would call me in the middle of the night, say, look, I need some help, I'd go. One of them lives at a distance. I'd be on the next plane. I'd go. They needed help. And I wouldn't stop to think, well, do I like them or don't I like them or should I just go and help them? Now, you can have that. You don't need to turn people off just because you don't like them. And you don't need to feel that Christ is not in you if you don't like people. Jesus didn't like the Pharisees at all. He really batted them around, you know. But when Nicodemus came, he took care of him immediately. That should give you some comfort. Don't get mixed up here. Don't get your emotions tied up with your spirit. Okay, but I want to relieve your hearts to let you know that however you feel in the flesh is a matter of indifference. It's a question of what the Spirit wants you to do with people. All right, I must move on here. Jesus, having said these things, was troubled in his spirit and witnessed to that and said, verily I say to you that one of you will betray me. And the disciples looked at one another, being troubled, and were saying, concerning whom he was talking about, actually. One of the disciples who was reclining on Jesus' bosom, that is, he was sitting next to Jesus, and whom Jesus loves. And this is obviously John the Apostle, John the one who wrote this book, because he makes that same reference later on, the one whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter then motioned to this one and said to him, ask him or speak to him concerning who it is that he's talking about. That one reclining thus upon Jesus said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered and said, that one is he whom I shall dip the sop and give to him. And that means like taking a piece of bread and dipping it in the sauce or what it was. And having dipped it, he handed it to Judas Iscariot. And after this, then Satan entered into that one. Jesus then said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now that's an interesting item here, that Satan entered into him. After this point. In other words, Satan did not possess Judas Iscariot. So that from the moment he began, he was committed to do this. Judas set his own course. Now Jesus knew all along what he was going to do.
He was not fooled by him.
Nevertheless, he gave him a chance. Now, it's not easy for me to explain to people philosophically how it can be that one can know something and yet not predestine it. To say that Jesus knew Simon was going to do this didn't mean that Simon was fated to do it. The nearest thing I can say to you is that all things being equal, you know the sun's going to come up tomorrow, but you're not the one that makes it come up, see? Now, Jesus knew that about Judas, but he wasn't the one that made him do it. Judas set his own pattern. For example, one of the clues to Judas' nature was when Mary anointed Jesus' feet with that very expensive perfume, and Judas challenged it, and he said, "Why didn't you take that and give it to the poor?" Well, the text says that was not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he held the money bag and he was a thief. So Judas set his own course. But there came a point where, after his course was set, that Satan entered into him to do this thing. And the obvious point to us, of course, is that we must be open to Christ with our lives. And it isn't that you who have accepted Christ would be in danger of being possessed by Satan. But the point is, rather, in the first place, people who are not open to Christ and are not really what we would call demon-possessed. See, not everybody, people that are not Christians are not therefore demon-possessed. They are in Satan's camp, but they're not necessarily what we would call possessed by Satan. Still, they can set themselves in a certain course where there comes a time when Satan just enters into them in such a way that they just seem to go off the deep end. There are people, for example, who get involved in a loose way of living. And there comes a point at which they just seem to be possessed with a demon and in that sort of thing. Just go hog wild, as we say. If I would apply it at the Christian level, I would say this. At each point that the Lord speaks to us, it's a good idea to yield to Him. And it is good to move in a line of things that is wholesome and sound. Because if a Christian plays fast and loose with things, they get careless with their lives, it is possible for them to get into difficulty with Satan. I'm not saying Satan would possess them. But for example, I know Christians who just spend too much time with godless people, spend too much time playing, you know, in the devil's playground, shopping in Satan's arcades, you know, they spend too much time messing with it. Not in the spirit. I mean, they have a group of friends, for example, that are not Christians, and they spend too much time with them. They subject themselves, they open themselves to something of Satan's troubling of them. Yet I will hear Christian young people often say, "Well, what's wrong with this or what's wrong with that?" And I have had to say to them, "Well, maybe 75% of it is good and 25% of it is satanic, but that 25% will kill you." There are certain kinds of music, for example. Maybe 75% of it's perfectly harmless. It's rhythm. Who can say anything against rhythm? A lot of the music that hits the streets today and the acid rock and so forth has its origins in the practice of witchcraft and sorcery and things like that. I'm not saying blanketly that all music comes from there, or that all modern music, or that all jazz, or anything else. I'm just saying that there are some aspects of music that have a satanic origin. And the Christian does well to stay away. You know yourself how easily the mind can get charged up with the rhythm, the beat, You can go to a rock concert and get just as high there as you can on a pill, or you can in some kinds of Christian expressions. That's why I'm very uneasy about some forms of Christian expression in terms of these very highly emotional meetings, because I know that psychologically people can be whipped up into almost anything. Of course, I've tipped my hand already, and I would therefore not be able to do it here, but if I had not tipped my hand, I could take this group, rather stable group, you see, and if you didn't know what I was going to do, what I was doing, I could decide maybe why don't we just for a change, let's sing a chorus or sing a hymn. And I can start you at a certain low pitch, I mean emotionally, and gradually build you up to a place where this very group could get into a high, a religious high. I know this. I've done it. In the early days of my career, when I was traveling around the country, holding meetings with young people and so forth, I know what you can do. It's all calculated. That's why I know where I'm at in these things. I've been there before. I'm very cautious about hyper-emotionalism in the church, because I know that a lot of it can come psychologically. And if we do psychologically, we imitate psychologically what should come from the Spirit, we're in difficulty. That's all. I don't mean to say anything against the idea of emotions or feeling things at all. I just mean that we have to be very careful about that, that people can be whipped up into an emotional high and it is not of the Spirit. Now, one of the problems with that, it's not too bad for the people that have the experience, but people that don't have that experience and don't follow along with it may feel that they are substandard because of not being able to do that. Now, I'm a very low-key type of person. I have to remain pretty steady because I get involved continually with highly charged situations, so it's very important. When I go into a meeting, my worship is not likely to follow in a very highly emotional pattern. Now, if I didn't understand what was going on, I might think something was wrong with me, see, that I was not very spiritual. So we have to use it very carefully. In fact, there were regulations given in 1 Corinthians 14 that are very specific about how to regulate that. Well, very few churches regulate it. And therefore, it becomes a trip. And people who really are thinking, thoughtful people, I mean, people who are more, let's say, are more careful about their emotional experiences, are turned off by it. And of course, then they are, such people, like myself, for example, are charged with being cold and dead and needing the Spirit, you see, and that's not true at all. I remember a particular conference we had where we'd had a whole morning of meetings, and the Lord was really there because a lot of people were getting significant help with problems, theological and so forth, biblical, scriptural problems, and a lot of things getting cleared up, and people really enjoyed it. Well, we had a break in the meetings, and I overheard some people saying, well, there was a new group of people that came in, some young people, and they said, we ought to put a little life in this meeting. I overheard it, fortunately, because then when we came back for the afternoon session, we started singing a hymn, and they started to clap, see. Now, it's a ticklish thing to handle because I know that there are times when people express joyfulness by clapping and so forth, but I objected to the spirit of wanting to take over a meeting in their mode to clap, you see, which many people are not geared to, and some think, well, it's a sign that you're not very spiritual if you don't like to clap, see. But I tell you, I spent lots of years running youth camps, and I know that clapping isn't always spiritual. In fact, I used to have to separate in the singing situation. You know, they'd get these camp rounds, camp songs and rounds like Row, Row Your Boat and so forth, and they'd raise the roof with it. Then they would mix in talking about Christian camp. Then they'd mix in the hymns, the religious songs, the choruses, you know. And they do the same thing with choruses they were doing with the rounds, and it was just a mishmash. And I knew that all they were doing was giving off energy. So I said, look, let's give off the energy with the camp songs. And then when we come to sing the things of the Lord, let's be in a worshipful mood, see. And I did not select the hymns or the choruses that lent themselves to that kind of activity, because I mean, there are songs like Hallelujah, Hallelujah, Hallelujah. Songs like that that almost become an offense to the Lord because there's just a lot of emotional psychological enthusiasm that has nothing to do with worship in the Spirit. A lot of people don't even know the words they're singing. It's the beat that makes the difference to them. It wouldn't matter what they were singing. They could be singing Hallelujah to the Lord. They could be singing Walla Walla. It wouldn't make any difference. They just expressing, just giving off energy. And I'm very much leery of that sort of thing. See, I have to be very careful about it because I want, in a worship service, what we do ought to be sparked by the Spirit and not by the flesh, because therein we run into much difficulty in the flesh. And that's why people get confused, because here's a person in a meeting and the thing is going down the road and they're raising the roof or something, and here's a person standing there and he's turned off by it. So then he starts to begin to think, well, maybe I'm not very spiritual. And that wouldn't be true at all. Anybody might be turned off by it. And yet I know where I am with Christ, you know. I know where the Spirit is. And I know that it isn't because I am not open to the Spirit that I'm turned off. It's because I know too much about psychological phenomena. I don't want any part of it because it's a counterfeit and it offends the Lord. We have to be real about these things, but it's very difficult to take a stand in the church today, because there does seem to be a great sweep of this sort of thing, and things that are merely cultural phenomena, by which I mean customs of the people and times, are identified as spiritual things, and that's not true at all. It's not spiritual. Okay, now, we got into this on the following basis, that I was saying to you, we have to be careful about how much we involve ourselves in things where Satan can have a sway, where Satan can get in his licks, so to speak. And we do well to avoid situations in the natural, in the social line, that would not be blessed by the Spirit. Now, if you go among some people who are not Christians, maybe you have a social event, and you go in the name of Christ, and you believe the Spirit is directing you there, you certainly could have a great deal of influence. I mean, you could help somebody. But if you don't go in the Spirit, you could be affected adversely by it. You get careless with the people you associate with. In that connection, a woman whose son was getting involved in marijuana decided that in order to let her son know she really was with him, I mean really cared for him, she wanted to get his friends to go with him to a group of his friends that were getting together for a social event, because she wanted to show him that she, and thought maybe she might be an influence or something. But I told her I didn't think she ought to go, because I said, you don't have enough experience with this drug thing, and I just feel like you'd be better off not to go. Well, she went anyway. And someone slipped a couple of marijuana cigarettes in her purse, and there was a bust, she was in great trouble. Now, the motive was all right, but she should have listened to the counsel and not gone, because she's not ready for it, see? In the book of Acts, there were some men that tried to cast out demons, and they weren't ready for it. And the demons jumped them and beat them up, and they ran out of the house naked and screaming. So you've got to be careful here that you do not open yourself to satanic attack needlessly. So you stay away from those situations unless you are going in the Spirit. All right. Another illustration, because it's really a point that bears repeating. There were some friends of ours that we hadn't seen for some time, and we called one afternoon to see if we could get together with them. These are friends of long standing, but they have, I think, in my own estimate, drifted somewhat as far as the Lord is concerned. But anyway, they were really delighted to have us come, and they said, well, that'll give us a good excuse not to go to this neighborhood gathering, a reception tonight, because they said there'll be a lot of booze flowing, and we just as soon not go, but this will give us a good excuse. And I thought to myself, why does a Christian need an excuse to stay away from such a thing as that? And if one goes to that kind of thing, and where you're just in a worldly situation, apart from the Spirit, you're really subject to getting into difficulty. Satan can affect you in various ways. Now you see, I've very carefully tried to preface this by saying that there are times when you would go in the Spirit. I'm not saying that you can't go and mix with people of the world, but be sure you know why you're going. The mind is easily affected by these things. For this reason, I stay away from various kinds of shows, like hypnotist shows and things like that. A person invited my wife and I to go with them to such a thing, and a magician and some hypnotists were going to function. But to me, the use of hypnotism in those spectacular ways is a very dangerous thing, and I think it's playing with people's minds. I'm not averse to some uses of hypnotism in some respects, but I just think it's ridiculous to play with people's minds the way they do, because we don't really know the full effect of that. So I didn't go. And it's difficult for people to understand why I turned down some of their social invitations, but I just have to be very, very strict about it. We get our priorities mixed up in these things, and but a lot of it, we also are afraid to be honest with people, and we make excuses, and I've heard young people say, well, how can I tell my parents I'm not going to do this or that? We've used up all our excuses, and my answer is quit excusing it. Just tell them, straight out from the shoulder. Your spirit is more important than your soul, you know, than their friendship. Christians get themselves in all kinds of fixes just because they're afraid just to be honest, and the Lord will stand with you. All the years I've been doing this, I haven't really, I may have lost a few friends, but if they're only friends because I conform to their standards, they're not any good friends anyway, are they? That's not the kind of friend you want. So you've got to be honest with people. Do what God wants you to do. You'll never lose doing that. You'll never lose. He knows your heart. He knows you want to do it. He'll help you. And all of this arising out of the simple point here that we mentioned of Satan entering into the heart of Judas Iscariot, but after Judas had already set his course away from Christ. And I'm saying to you, don't be where you're not supposed to be. I say that as far as parents are concerned, handling their young people. If the young people are at an age where they're still under the guidance of the parents, I've always told a parent to do what you really feel the Lord wants you to do in the matter. If you've got a young person who wants to go somewhere and you don't want them to go and you think it's wrong, if the Spirit witnesses to you that they shouldn't go, just say no. And the fuss that they raise will be nothing to you compared to how you'll feel if something happens to them and you knew you gave in to something you shouldn't have done. See? If you do what you think God wants you to do in a matter, then at least you have that sense. If they might even slip out and do it on their own, but you're free of the responsibility of it, you see. But you don't know what's going to happen. The Lord may be giving you a check about it, not because it's wrong, but because maybe something's going to happen. Say, young people get in an accident or something. Your young person wants to go to the beach or something, and you feel checked about it. You don't think that it ought to be done. And so you say, no, you don't know what's going to happen. They're going to get busted for pot, or they're going to get stopped, are they going to get in an accident, or they're going to get, a lot of things can happen. And you may be, and your young person may be perfectly innocent. So our brain is not capable of handling all the possibilities in human life. And what might be a very wise decision in terms of this minute's facts may, in terms of tomorrow's facts, be totally off. We don't know the future. That's what makes all of our decisions pretty unstable. You'll be safe enough in all these matters if you just do what you think the Lord wants you to do. Then even if you were to make a mistake, you say, well, Lord, I did the best I could. I did what I thought you wanted me to do. Well, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these words tonight. so many things said, so many needs in our spirits to assimilate. We pray that you will help us all. In Christ's name, amen.